You're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada.
Hey there, I want to invite you back towards the seat. As Chris mentioned earlier, I am not speaking today. It was funny, I was having a conversation with Joni, and I said, we're going on vacation. And she said, are you speaking on the Sunday afterwards? And I said, I don't think so. And she said, what kind of vacation would it be if you take your vacation to prepare for the next week? And I said, touche. And so I feel very fortunate that Cassidy, my assistant, will be speaking today. She's going to be on the same theme that we are on, which is Jesus Christ the same, talking about truth today. And so we want to extend our hands this way as we pray for Cassidy this morning. Lord, we thank you that you have placed your word that is true in Cassidy's heart and in her mind. I pray that you would give her grace as she speaks. Lord, give her exactly what she needs as we go through this day as we hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Take it away, Cass.
Amen. Cool. Well, yes, as Louis shared, I'm continuing in this same series, the same. It's nice to, when Joni said we're going to get ready for our adult teaching time, it's been a while since I've got to teach to adults. So I'll know that if you guys can't sit still and are getting up and getting snacks and stuff in the middle, I'll know that it's not the kids on Thursdays, it's me. It must be a me problem, not them. So so we're in the series the same, and it's centered around this verse at the core of it that is conveniently in the front of every Foursquare church that in existence, and that's Hebrews 13:8, which says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And sorry, I'm getting a lot of kind of blank sounds. Try to move that away a little bit. So this verse is the reason that it's in every Foursquare church is it's supposed to be really this anchor point for us, as Leah shared, this anchor point that no matter what, in the midst of the ever-changing world and things are confusing, we don't know, we can rest and know that one thing we can always know is that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this idea of the same, I also know I tend to talk fast. I'm going to try. So, but you can put up a hand and be like, whoa, and signal to me to slow down. But the so this idea of the same, a lot of times we can think of something that is the same as a negative. It's boring. It has to progress or change. But no, it's not a negative thing. This idea that Jesus is the same, it's a positive, that he's consistent, dependable, reliable, stable, secure. So just to really quickly go through what Louis has talked about thus far in the first few weeks here is going through the characteristics of God that are the same that we can be confident in. So he started off with God's goodness, right? Anything that God does, anything he does is good. He is the source of all good. And then he talked about his forgiveness, that we can know that no matter what, that God's heart is to make a way for us to have relationship with him. That will never change. And we know how we will be received when we go to him. And last week he talked about God's justice, that he's a God of justice. God is lawful. He is righteous. He's fair. He's right. And last week, as I was sitting listening to Louis, he talked about, but what about injustice? And he started to go into that, and I thought, oh, that's, he just kind of took a part of, that covered a lot of what I was going to talk about for a section, but that's okay, he did some of my work for it, and you might hear some of those same ideas again, but what about injustice? How can we mesh that idea that God's got a justice, but we see injustice around us? And my favorite thing I think he said that I hadn't really heard before is that a lot of times it's a delay in justice that's actually due to God's patience, trying to draw us to repentance and relationship, and that temporal, earthly thing versus the eternal. So this week, I am going to be talking about a God of truth, that God is a God of truth. And it's important to remember that all of these attributes of God are connected. We can't separate them and look at them really independently. You'll hear similar ideas in this to some things you may have heard Louis talk about because they're so connected. And I found even when studying for this message that a lot of time in Psalm, whenever David or the psalmist would talk about God's, like a God of truth or God's faithfulness, which is an element of his truth, that it was tied to mercy, and which I thought was interesting. And then it's also tied to his him being right, which if it's true, right, it's right. And that ties into what Louis shared about justice kind of being God's rightness. So we can't oversimplify it. And also, we can't oversimplify it by putting our understanding of these things or our experiences onto these attributes of God. I heard someone say in a podcast a couple weeks ago, this isn't word for word, but something like, you know, we hear these traits of God. It's a God, that God is love, that God is true, God is just, whatever. And we immediately take our understanding and our experiences of those things and put them on God. So like our understanding of love and truth and whatever. But in reality, if God is those things, we should be letting him define them for us, rather than our experiences and understandings, because we're humans and we're fallible, right? So our understandings aren't going to be true and complete. And so this is this idea of, have you heard the phrase thrown around recently of like your truth or my truth, speaking my truth? And so this is not my truth. This is God's truth. God is truth. He is the source of all truth. And so a lot of times that phrase, my truth, isn't really truth. It really means my experience or the way I understood it or the way I perceived it. And there's validity to that, but it's not, don't equate it with something being true. So there's three elements, kind of God's truth that I want to talk about. And so the first one is genuineness. And God is genuine. He is real. This is like the physical real. He exists. If he is true, that means, I looked up all the different words that are like Hebrew and Greek words translated to truth, and one of them that showed up a bunch was this idea that if it's true, it's tangible, it's real, it exists. And so, and this is important because it means that God was always there when it says he's true, and he always will be, right? If he's the same, if he's real, then he was always real, and he always will be real. And that's important in a world which so much is artificial or fake or virtual, right? God is real. He exists. In Jeremiah 10:10, I always have caveat. I always have a problem when I'm preparing a message that I have too much scripture, like an overwhelming amount of scripture. I have to like tear it down. But then last week I thought, you know, Louis used quite a bit, a lot more scripture than he normally does. So I felt this freedom to include more. So yeah, but they'll all be pretty much up there. So in Jeremiah 10:10, Jeremiah is speaking to the Israelites, and he's really comparing God in this instance to, he's just talked about to comparing them to idols made by human hands. People are worshiping idols. And so in verse 8 before this, he says that those who don't fear God are stupid and foolish. This is a quote. He calls them stupid and foolish because their idols are but of wood, and there's not anything real behind it. But he says that, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and everlasting King. He is true. He is real. And in 1 John 5:20, it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and his son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And one more in John 17:3. This is a prayer of Jesus. He's praying to God for us, for the church, for believers. And so Jesus is praying this over us. And this is the eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's this desire for us to know the true God. And this is important because it is a foundational principle, right? Without this, it's a found of everything that we believe. If God wasn't real, if he didn't really exist, then what good is it to talk about his justice or his goodness, or that there's nothing there to attach it to? So because he's real, we can trust in all his other attributes. There's actually some being to possess those things. And we can know that he has real power and real authority. It's also important because then there's someone there, some entity being to hear our prayers. We're not praying to nothing. You're praying to a real thing. And I thought of, when I thought about this, I thought of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. I never know how to pronounce it. How do you pronounce a double A? I think they're separated. Baal. And so, but this doesn't matter. It's fake. false gods. We'll say false gods. And so this happens in 1 Kings 18 where Elijah's, you know, they're worshiping their prophets or their gods and saying they're greater. And they are, basically it's this challenge to it. It's Elijah against all these, a big group of prophets. And they're calling out to their gods and they're like cutting themselves and dancing around trying to get their God to answer and call down fire. And there's no one to listen. There's no one to hear it. So nothing happens. And the best ever is Elijah just goes like, what happened to your God? Like, must be on the toilet. That's what he says. It's great. And then he, you know, calls out to the true God, the real God, who is there to hear him. And God brings down fire and shows his greatness and his authority and his power. So that's the first one. God is real. We can know that he's there to hear us. Second thing is God's veracity, which just means that God tells the truth. He's honest. He tells the truth. He represents things as they really are. He won't mislead us and misrepresent us. And also, it means that what God says is accurate. And even more so than him telling the truth, saying things that are true, is he. That means he doesn't, he does not, he will not, he cannot lie. It is contrary to his nature. If he is the embodiment of truth, then he cannot lie. In John 17:17, it's that same prayer of Jesus. He asks that God would sanctify us in the truth and that his word is truth, meaning that anything that God says is true. In 1 Samuel 15:29, he says, also, the glory of Israel will not lie, the glory of Israel being God, or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. In Titus 1, Paul writes, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promises before the ages began. He cannot lie. The author of Hebrews also says in Hebrews 6, it is impossible for God to lie. This means that we can trust in his words and that we can follow his commands with joy because we know that they're true. So when it says, you know, he commands us this, it's for a reason. And whatever he says will result from it. We can follow it happily because we know that it's true. And this also means not only following, but that we should also, if we want to be like God and follow him, we also need to be people of truth. Do you need me to do anything, John? Okay, just making sure. And so we need to be people who tell the truth. This is where I switched up my order of slides, so pardon me while I find my spot. So we're expected to do the same, to tell the truth. And in Zechariah, you can see this command in Zechariah 8. This is when Patty shared when about Nehemiah and Ezra, they had been scattered and they came back to rebuild the city. This is after they've built the walls and they're getting in the process of rebuilding the temple is when Zechariah, that's kind of the timing, and God gives this command to them. He says, these are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So God commands them, as he is a person of truth, that they should be people of truth. In 2 Corinthians 4:2, but we have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. He's saying, we are people of truth. Last one on this, Proverbs 12:22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who act faithfully are his delight. As he cannot lie, he does not want anything to do with lies. So this is not license to be a jerk, though. Like, oh, I have to tell the truth always. This is not license to behave like junior high and early high school Cassidy, who one time, one of my best friend, I had considered my best friend for some time, and we were talking, and she's like, you know, sometimes I think that you hate me. I thought, what? Yes, we could say maybe being honest to a fault, or like the nice way to put this is like, oh, you're the blunt friend. That was me, right? There's a way to do it that's gracious and loving, and I've learned this over the years, definitely, that you can encourage without, you know, just license to be like, oh, I'm just being honest. I'm just telling the truth, right? And this also, I laugh, I told Cole, I'm going to use you as an example, but he does this thing, and I don't let him get away with anything because I am the honest, I'm still kind of the blunt friend, but I'm better at, you know, at the way that I phrase it. But I don't let him get away with anything. I'm sure it's really annoying. And he says he appreciates it, but he's just being gracious. You're right. He also did say he appreciates drill sergeants. So he appreciates, he said he was excited for me to speak to him. I was like, you're always excited. So he has this habit of when he wants to connect with people, he's talking with them. And he will just agree, you know, whatever they say. They say they're interested in an like a thing, or like they talk about a place, and he will just say like, oh, that's the best, or I love that. And I was just like, you've never been there. What are you talking about? And it's, you know, it's an innocent way of not speaking the truth, but he does it. And even Thursday, or a couple of weeks ago at youth group, one of the kids was talking about, really loves horror movies, and was talking about horror movies, and he says something like, oh, that's the best. And from across the room, I heard him say like, oh, those are great, or something like that. And I couldn't help it. I can't help it. I just said, you hate horror movies. What are you talking about? So we can be truthful, but also not be rude. We can show interest. But yeah, it's just a silly example. Now, when it comes to matters of importance, he's a very trustworthy and honest man. This I know. But telling the truth. And the third piece of element of God's truth is God's faithfulness. This means that God proves true. He keeps his promises. His prophecies are fulfilled. This is where it comes in that I wanted that song to be sung, and it also ties in the You Fulfill Your Word song we've been singing as well. Both of those songs speak to God's faithfulness. And so this is why the fact of God's word proves true, and that it is true, it's why people who don't know anything about the Bible still recognize Proverbs. They don't maybe not know that they're scripture, but these like wise words of wisdom, and people live their lives by Proverbs because they know, and it shows that when you live by, like, such as the golden rule, everyone knows the golden rule. Do they all know that where it comes from? And because they recognize that truth works, right? When you live your life this way, it leads to the best life. So God's word proves true whether you know that you're following it or not. In Numbers 23, it says, has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? So what God says, he will bring it about. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Isaiah 55, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. And this next one is the core of that song, Yes and Amen, in 2 Corinthians. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes or no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him always yes. Yes and amen. God's word proves true. And also, if God's word proves true, then the opposite follows. This is kind of a little aside, I guess. Deuteronomy 18 talks about false prophets. If anyone, I'm actually just going to probably breeze through this one, but if somebody says something and it doesn't come to pass, we can know that that's not from God. So the converse follows. So God's word proves true. So if his prophecies are fulfilled. I'm sure no one in here listens to the Babylon Bee podcast, but Cole might be the only one that hears this next point. Prophecy fulfilled. If you listen to the podcast, they have a little voiceover guy, prophecy fulfilled, and that's how you read it. But so there are approximately 2,500 prophecies in Scripture, and about 2,000 of which have already been filled to the letter, which means the remaining 500 are just for future fulfillment. So this would be a good time to get a snack, use the restroom, get a break, because buckle in, we have 2,500 examples to go through. So if you start with me in Genesis 1, I'm just kidding, of course. But I do have a few examples just to illustrate that prophecy fulfilled. Things that can't be chance, right? In Daniel, Daniel says something about the public ministry of the Messiah will begin 483 years after the decree to restore Jerusalem. And the king of Persia declared that decree in 458 BC. And exactly 483 years later, Jesus began his ministry in Galilee. Or in Isaiah, they said that a man named Cyrus will be used to redeem Israel from the Babylonians. And sure enough, and you can see the fulfillment of that in 2 Chronicles. And Cyrus wasn't even born until 150 years later. And let's see, what are some more? In Jeremiah 31, 2,600 years ago, they laid out the exact location and construction of Jerusalem's nine suburbs, which they said would come in the last days, which are also known as, post-Jesus now. And so this didn't occur until 1948. It has progressed exactly like it says it would in Jeremiah 2,600 years ago, right? In Daniel, he prophesies about the succession of world kingdoms, Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome, and that all happened. They said in Jeremiah that Edom would become a barren and uninhabitable land, despite at the time it being very fertile. Well, right now, that is exactly what it is, barren and uninhabitable. All these things came true, and those are just prophecies. That doesn't even get into the prophecies of the Messiah, and who he would be. You can go to many that he would be born of the seed of a woman, the seed of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah, descendant of David, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem. His ministry would start in Galilee. He's going to perform miracles, enter Jerusalem on a donkey, be betrayed by a friend, that he'd be crucified. They would cast lots for his garments. All this stuff happens years, hundreds and thousands of years before he comes, and it all comes to pass in Jesus. And these are just some of the 2,000 examples of God's prophecies being fulfilled. And not only are his prophecies fulfilled, his promises, he keeps his promises. His promises are kept. When you look at the life of Abraham and how he said, you're going to be the father of a great nations and you're going to have this promised land. Abraham didn't even necessarily get to see all those things. And it took years, but God blessed his descendants and all the people of earth have been blessed through him. He brought him Isaac, even when Abraham was like, God, you promised me this, but I'm not seeing it. I don't even have a son. How can I have great nations? And sure enough, God provided that. And then Joseph, you can look at Joseph. He tells him via dream, you're going to be a ruler, and your family will bow down to him. Well, then he gets into these situations where he's sold into slavery and imprisoned. He's like, how is this going to come? How am I going to be a leader? Well, sure enough, God makes him a leader, a ruler, even in those situations, pulls him out of prison, and his family comes asking for grain, and literally the promise is fulfilled. They bow down to him, and he's a great ruler. David, God promises that he will establish his son's kingdom, and then he will, and that his son, Saul, who ends up being Solomon, will build the temple of God. He does that. He promises him that the throne of David will be established forever, which is done through Jesus. And so then the most important promise, right, the promise, the first time we see a promise of a redeemer in Genesis 3:15, and then so many times throughout Scripture, God has this promise of a redeemer that we're going to be restored to him. We've sinned, we've fallen away, but that promise may have seemed like a long time to people, the whole time of the Old Testament, from the beginning of creation to when Jesus came, but it happened. That promise came true. He provided Jesus. And so just like God keeps his promises, we, again, are supposed to be people of our word, keeping our word, keeping our promises. And this, I laugh about and doing it cheerfully and doing it right, because my brother and I, when we were younger, when we would be told to do things, he was always the kid that would say, like, hey, you need to, you know, do this while we're gone, whatever. Be like, yeah, okay. And then he wouldn't do it. And I was like the opposite. And so this is also not good. It's not like I kept my promises. I would be like, I would say no to things, but then I would do it anyway. And so neither of those are necessarily the right way to go about it, but keeping our promises, letting our yes be yes and our no be no. Ecclesiastes 5. That should be the next one. These are some of the ones I reordered on him. Here we go. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So if you say you're going to do it, if you vow to do it, do it. And that is keep in this passage of keeping our promises to God. And then also we're to keep our promises to man, just in general. In Matthew 5, it says, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And this is ties to the idea of Jesus saying, let your yes be yes and your no be no. If you say you're going to do it, do it. People of our promise. But then I think about, okay, if God's promises are true, and again, like Louis saying that God's a God of justice, but how do we deal with injustice? If all God's promises come true, then why hasn't X? Why hasn't Y? Why do I look at my life and, you know, I'm not prospered, or God says that we're healed? Why isn't this coming true? This prayer being answered? He says he's going to answer our prayers. Why isn't that happening then? If God's promises are true, and a lot of times, if something like this is happening, if you're not seeing, it's not him, it's you. It's us misunderstanding God's promises and God's scripture. For example, the passage in 1 Peter says, by his wounds we're healed. And we look at that and say, well, then I should be healed instantly. I should be healthy. And he does those things. He does healing. But that context of that verse is a spiritual healing, a healing from sin and restoration. So we need to frame these promises, like Louis says, the said about justice, the temporal versus eternal. Frame them in eternity, the bigger picture. Another one, for example, people always use Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, plans to, not for evil, but plans for a future and plans to prosper you. Sorry, how am I not reading this? Yes, right here. But plans to give you a future and a hope. And people always say, oh, God has a plan for me and he's going to prosper me and give me a future. But he's speaking that to the church as a whole and the Israelites as they're going into captivity. So there's context to all these things and framing them in eternity. And a lot of times we can't see that full picture, the big picture. Like Joseph, who I was talking about, who's saying, how is this promise coming true when I'm enslaved and in prison? But God was using those things to bring his promises about, his purposes about. So these promises for us are a lot of times, like in Luke 10:8, you know, you'll have power over the enemy and nothing shall hurt you. And you're like, well, then why am I being hurt by people? But, or in John 14, when Jesus says, we'll do greater things than him, or we'll have all these gifts and we'll heal the sick. And we see some of those things sometimes, but they don't always come, they happen like we think they should, right? But we don't understand God's promises, his purpose and his intentions. And we live in this difficult place of this in-between of this kind of now, but not yet. God is here, his kingdom has started, but it's not fully taken root. I heard it once compared to kind of like a war, and it's like we're in an invasion phase. Like the war's won, but you're still fighting like insurgents, these like skirmishes, right? And they didn't get the memo to surrender. So we're still fighting the enemy in different ways. Satan is still out there doing nefarious things, and our world is still broken, and broken people will still hurt us, but God is working in all of those things to bring about the ultimate fulfillment of his promises in eternity, where we will experience all these things in full. And, you know, the Bible says there are going to be hardships. It doesn't say it's going to be perfect, but all these things will come in full when we enter eternity. In 1 Corinthians 13:12, it says, now I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So we're experiencing it partially now, but one day it will be in full. God also says that he does all these things as he wills, right? In 1 John 5, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So God says he answers his prayers when we're praying in accordance with his will. When you say, like, well, why isn't he answering my prayers? Well, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And in 1 Corinthians, when it talks about the gifts of the Spirit, it says he apportions them as he wills. Why? Why is it as he wills and not, you know, just every single prayer or every single thing that we ask? Because the point of these things, of him doling out these blessings and showing his power, is, or the point is to show his greatness. He apportions us power, gives us power, empowers us when we need it to show his greatness through our weakness, right? That's when I'm weak, he's strong. That's when he shows up and he shows what he can do through us. And it's to bring about his glory and bring glory to him. And so a lot of times the reasons that, you know, we're too focused on ourselves, and that's why we think a lot of times that he's not keeping his promises and that we can't trust him. But in reality, we're just misunderstanding. So what about this? If God's true, what does that mean for us? And you might be thinking, hey, this is normally Louis's last slide when he's wrapping up, but I'm not Louis, so there's still more. So these things, right? If God is genuine, if he's real, we can be confident that he hears us. If he speaks the truth, then we can trust in his words, and we also should tell the truth. If he's faithful, he keeps his promises. And this idea that we can trust and be confident in that he will keep his promises. And if you forget that, just look to the thousands of examples of him fulfilling his word, right? And in Psalm 31:5, the psalmist writes, into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. The psalmist here can confidently commit his spirit to God because his God, he knows, is faithful. He is true. I can be confident in submitting to him because I know that his word is true. I can rest confidently that I am fearfully and wonderfully made, that he is always with me, that I can persevere, that he will give me a way out of temptation, that he won't give me more than I can handle. Why? Because his word says it, and his word is true. I can rest in those promises. And other way. And the most important promise of all that we cannot afford to misunderstand, even when we misunderstand the other ones, is the promise of salvation, right? That there will always be an open offer of salvation despite our failings, despite whenever we mess up. That promise, that open invitation to be restored to him is still there, and it always will be. The promise given as early as Genesis chapter 3, right? That he fulfilled, he sent a redeemer despite Israel rejecting him, rejecting God. In Acts chapter 13, verses 16 through 41, Paul lays out one of the greatest, like most succinct probably, sermons on this idea and this promise. And maybe you're thinking, wow, you lady, why didn't you just read those verses? And we could have not had this entire sermon. But he rehearses God's promises to Israel, shows them how God kept them, and shows how it all culminates in Jesus, the most important one. In you know, in that, throughout that sermon, he shares how of man's offspring, God brought a Savior, Jesus, to Israel, the Savior that he promised. And he says, even those who were seeking to do him harm, God actually used their intentions for evil to fulfill God's plan and promise. That's how true it is. That's how much he's going to bring it about. And he says, let it be known to you, therefore, that through this man, speaking of Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So he'll do it despite our protests, bringing a Savior, delivering. He'll bring about his will and his promises and his word despite our protest. So I'd say it's much better to get on board and be used by him and receive the blessings and the rewards for that, because he's going to do it either way, right? So and our end of the promise, which is great, is all we have to do is say yes, right? Yeah, I want that. I want to participate. I believe. All it takes is faith in Christ. John 1, 12. But all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. All you have to do is receive him, to believe in his name, and you are his child. Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your own doing. It's a gift of God. This promise of salvation, all we have to do is have faith. Romans 5, 1. Therefore, since you have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That all we do is accept it, believe, and we can have that promise of salvation, that eternity. And if God's promises of salvation are true, it also means that his promises of judgment are true. On the flip side of that, right? In Matthew 25, Jesus, speaking on the final judgment, says these, speaking of the unrighteous, basically separating the unrighteous from the righteous, these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This will come to pass, one or the other. Where are we going to be? Where are you going to be? There's an invitation, right, to participate in that. God's word is going to come true. Where are you going to be separated? And so, going forth and saying, well, if this is true, I'm going to go forth and, yeah, I want that truth, that salvation that's always there for me. And I'm going to proclaim and display his truth, Psalm 40. This is like the great joy that we can have because his word is true, right? And if you're happy and excited about it, then I have, the psalmist says, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. Going out, sharing that message because it is true, because it's vitally important for everyone. And if you know it, and if you have experienced the joy and confidence in that, knowing you have the promise of salvation, you should be out there, not hiding it from anyone. Everyone needs to know this truth that you can rest in and be confident in and find peace in. So, with that, I So I will pray for it. I think that went faster than I always think it's going to. But so Heavenly Father, God, we thank you that you are the same, God, that we can be confident in who you are. And that we know that you're real, that you hear us, God. And we thank you that your word is true and that we know if we live it out, that it will bring the best life, that you've laid it out for a reason, God. And we know that we thank you that we can trust in your promises, Lord. And most importantly of all, in your promise of salvation, God, your invitation to be restored to you, to be redeemed, God. We thank you, God. We praise you for that. And that you are the same. God, I pray that you would just empower us to find joy in that and to go out and to share it and proclaim it with everyone so that they can know your truth, God, and know that same confidence and peace that we have in knowing that we are saved and joined to you, Lord. And we thank you, love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us via email at web@hillside4.org. That's W-E-B @hillside4.org.